I would like to read for you this morning the 111th Psalm. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who have pleasure in them. Full of honor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He is ever mindful of his covenant. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and terrible is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who practice it. His praise endures forever. May God add his blessings to this, the reading of his word. May we pray together silently for a few moments. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that thou wouldst hear these unspoken prayers. We know, dear Father, that we have needs, like all men have needs. We know we have sins, like all men have sins. We know, dear Father, that we need thy forgiveness, as all men need thy forgiveness. We pray as we come for these few moments of meditation upon thy word, that we might be filled, each of us, with the presence of the Holy Spirit, and that we might come forth from this service knowing that we have meditated together upon one of the great passages of thy word. In Christ's name, amen. I would direct your attention this morning to the last verse of the 111th Psalm. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who practice it. His praise endures forever. Probably the most interesting part of this psalm is this last verse, which states emphatically that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is indeed a well-known verse which most of us can quote with ease. But the fact remains that it is a verse whose truth would be rejected by much modern thought and much modern culture. Is it an anachronism for those interested in Christian education and in the Christian view of life to say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Can the statement of the psalmist's fervent faith be maintained in the face of a derisive culture? Is it actually true that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Some leading thinkers on the modern scene would answer this question in the negative. They would say that this Old Testament verse is indeed an anachronism, that fear as such is the essence of primitive religion, and that fear in all of its forms should be the first thing expelled by modern man in his search for wisdom. In education, for example, it is a pervasive theory that fear in all of its forms is the first element in the child's mind that needs to be expelled. John Dewey, the so-called father of modern American education, believes that fear in any form stands in the way of progressive learning on the part of the child. Dewey criticizes the, quote, religious halo which protects the sacred institutions, end quote, and he laughs at those sanctimonious officials who exercise primitive ceremonial precautions in the realm of the holy. Indeed, Dewey believes that one of the commonest causes of mental disturbances itself is what he calls an underlying fear of which the subject is not aware, but which leads to withdrawal from reality and to an unwillingness to think things through. Dewey calls all of religion's traditional emphasis on fear by the name pathology of fear, and holds that this pathology of fear manifests itself in the student in such undesirable personality traits as drifting and snatching at distractions, as idealization of the long established, as a facile optimism and intimidation, he says, of all dissenters. To Dewey, fear is the other side of authority, and authority above all is what must be done away with in progressive education, for it is the prime obstacle to full adventure and experiment in an ever-changing process of nature. In his book, Human Nature and Conduct, Dewey says, and I quote, "Love of certainty is a demand for guarantees in advance of action. Ignoring the fact that truth can be bought only by the adventure of experiment, dogmatism turns truth into an insurance company. Fixed goals upon one side and fixed principles, that is, authoritative rules on the other side, are props for a feeling of safety, the refuge of the timid, and the means by which the bold prey upon the mind," end quote. It is easy to understand on the basis of these assumptions why the value that Dewey would allow to the emphasis on the fear of the Lord is extremely small, for in his opinion, too much emphasis on fear of any kind stifles wisdom. He does allow that the use of the words God or the divine may, in his words, protect man from a sense of isolation and from consequent despair or defiance. However, to Dewey, the divine is really only a term of human choice and aspiration, his words, not a living reality who has revealed himself to man and who is to be feared because of his holiness and righteousness. But one trouble is that this lack of the fear of the Lord fostered by Dewey in modern education has tended to make that education essentially godless. Authority fails when the fear of the Lord fails, and when the fear of the Lord fails, discipline is the next to go by the board. It is not accidental that there is a lack both of religious orientation and behavioral discipline evident in modern education. It is also not accidental that Walter Horton, writing of his personal experiences in Columbia University just prior to 1925, says, "It was generally understood that there was but one philosophy, and Dewey was its prophet. In discussions among students majoring in philosophy, it was generally taken for granted that religion was no more than an interesting survival of an earlier period in man's mental evolution, a touching expression of the naive longings and poetic imagination of primitive man. Religion, used to say, was almost a hackneyed expression among these students of Dewey," end quote. But modern progressive education is not the only field of culture which would regard our scripture verse as an anachronism. In psychology, Sigmund Freud, the father of modern psychology, discovers the origin of religion, he thinks, in the supposed deliverance from primitive fears, and even more significantly, he discovers the dissolution of religion in the recognition of these fears as illusory and primitive. Freud believed that religion undertakes to perform three functions for men. It gives them information about the source and origin of the universe. It assures them of protection and final happiness amid the changing vicissitudes of life, and it guides their thoughts and actions by means of precepts backed up by the whole force of its authority. Thus, Freud believed that religion satisfied man's desire for knowledge, brushed away men's fears of the dangers of life, comforted them in their misfortunes, and assured them of a happy ending, that is, of the fact that they will live happily ever after. Freud actually believed that the removal of fear and insecurity was the underlying purpose of all three of these functions of religion. And moreover, he actually believed that all these functions can be traced to the illusions of childhood concerning the child's human father. It seemed to be apparent to Freud that the ways in which religion claims to function are all illusions, and that the method of freeing oneself from fear is equivalent to the method of freeing oneself from religion, so that one can become psychologically sound. Freud's now famous conclusion concerning religion's emphasis on fear is as follows in the introductory lectures to psychoanalysis, and I quote, "Religion is an attempt to get control over the sensory world in which we are placed by means of the wish world which we have developed inside us as a result of biological and psychological necessities. But religion cannot achieve its end. Religion's doctrines carry with them the stamp of the times in which they originated, the ignorant childhood days of the human race. Religion's consolations deserve no trust. Experience teaches us that the world is not a nursery. If one attempts to assign to religion its place in man's evolution, it seems not so much to be a lasting acquisition as a parallel to the neuroses which the civilized individual must pass through on his way from childhood to maturity," end quote. Modern education, modern psychology, at least in its Freudian strain, are not the only two areas of modern culture which would deny the psalmist's assertion that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Some thinkers in a third major discipline would also throw this verse out of court, as if it were a prehistoric animal intruding its ugly snout into the halls of comfortable society. The third area to which I refer, of course, is the area of science. In this field, it is sufficient to note the position of a man who has established himself as a leading thinker in the fields of philosophy and literature, as well as in the philosophy of science. Aldous Huxley, ironically enough, writing on Christmas Day in 1956 concerning the desirability of applying the method of science to the field of religion, said that the result of such application has been the realization that God is only one among several hypotheses to account for the phenomena of human destiny, and that it is now proving to be an inadequate hypothesis. To Huxley, this realization that God was out of date was, quote, "a great relief, both intellectually and morally," end quote. Huxley concluded the chapter in which these striking words are found, a chapter entitled Science and God, in his book Religion Without Revelation, with the more startling words that follow, and I quote, "The time is now ripe for a dethronement of gods from their dominant position in our interpretation of destiny in favor of a naturalistic type of belief system. The supernatural is being swept out of the universe in the flood of new knowledge of what is natural. It will soon be as difficult for an intelligent, educated man or woman to believe in a God as it is now to believe that the earth is flat, that flies can be spontaneously generated, that disease is a divine punishment, or that death is always due to witchcraft. God's will doubtless survive sometimes under the protection of vested interests or in the shelter of lazy minds or as puppets used by politicians or as refuges for unhappy and ignorant souls, but the God type of man will have ceased to be dominant in man's ideological evolution. Now, that's the picture. What is the Christian to say to all this? Can he admit that the fear of the Lord as a concept has been finally shattered by the discoveries of education, psychology, and naturalistic science? Do the successful methods of these modern disciplines automatically prove the truth of some of their anti-religious presuppositions? The present speaker believes that the success of a method does not necessarily validate the philosophy lying behind that method. And I am firmly convinced that the fear of the Lord is not only an indispensable and an undeniable teaching of both the Old and New Testaments, but also that in several specific ways the fear of the Lord is indeed the beginning of wisdom. Contrary to the assumptions of Dewey, Freud, and Huxley, and others who agree with them, it can be shown that the fear of the Lord has an important role to fulfill in modern life. I would like briefly to offer several suggestions in this regard, not as rational proofs which automatically refute the positions of Dewey, Freud, and Huxley, but rather as existential judgments based on the presupposition that we must, in the words of Augustine and Anselm, believe in order to understand. First, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom because from the awesome concept of the transcendent God, which is associated with the fear of the Lord, true respect and hence true worship springs. Why is it that so many Christians in our day give evidence of such a light-hearted treatment of God? Why was Peter Marshall probably correct in his accusation delivered to modern Christians that they treat God like a hot water bottle, or like the telephone operator, or like the mail order store shipping clerk, or the old man up there? Why do so many of our people evidence a disrespectful attitude toward the church building? And why do some of our young people behave in the Sunday school rooms as if they were at an outing? A Spanish lady in New Mexico, raised in a non-Protestant background, once told the present speaker of her shattering experience upon attending her first Protestant service. She was accustomed to being reverent, respectful, and silent in God's holy sanctuary, that the disorderly behavior of the congregation before the beginning of the worship service completely killed her interest in Protestantism. She said, "Why, they giggled and talked like people at a carnival or a department store instead of acting like people in church." Such disrespect reveals that modern man lacks the awe and fear of the living and holy God. We are disrespectful because we have not experienced what Moses experienced when he encountered the living and holy God. The scriptures say that God told Moses, "Take off thy shoes, for thou art on holy ground." And then the scriptures tell us that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. We like the kind of experience that Isaiah had, that Isaiah tells us about in the 6th chapter. "I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." We lack this sense of respect, and we can never learn how to worship for which we were made until we learn to respect God and to have fear for God. We can never fulfill in our lives the quest for of Augustine, when Augustine said, O God, thou hast so made us that our souls are restless till they rest in thee. We can never take the first step in this quest until we have reverence, awe, and respect for God. Secondly, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because such awe reminds us that it is God who is in the ultimate control of the universe and not man. According to Paul Tillich, God originates the universe, God sustains the universe, and God is redeeming the universe. According to Frederick Gogarten, God has given the universe to man as a divine gift, and it is to be used by him as a good steward under God. No matter what Huxley may say about the doing away with God in favor of a materialistic view of the universe, it yet remains true that this is a merely facetious assumption on his part, and that it is an assumption which is refuted by other leading scientists who are more spiritually minded. Dr. Arthur H. Compton, the Nobel Prize winning physicist, has said, and I quote, "The scientist who recognizes God feels that God is in nature, that the orderly ways in which nature works are the manifestations of God's will and purpose. Its laws are his orderly way of working." Dr. Carl Wallace Miller, a physics professor, has said in his book, A Scientist's Approach to Religion, that to the reverent scientist, the simplest features of the world about us are in themselves so awe-inspiring that there seems no need to seek new and greater miracles as evidences of God's care. The non-Christian approach to the universe woefully manifests a lack of the fear of the Lord, an absence of respect for his holiness and majesty and power. Such an approach is perfectly exemplified by the godless exponents of dialectical materialism. Soviet Major Gerimont S. Titov said, after orbiting the Earth, "No God helped build our rocket. The rocket was made by our people. I don't believe in God. I believe in man, in man's strengths, in man's possibilities, and in man's reason. I saw no God or angels up there." End quote. But Major Gordon Cooper prayed on his 17th orbit through the splendors of a universe man did not create, and abiding by natural laws man could operate within but not violate. "Father, thank you. Thank you for the privilege of being able to be up in this wonderful place, seeing all these many startling, wonderful things that you have created." Thirdly, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because such respect for God the Creator reminds us of the destiny of the individual human being as a creature of God created in God's image. Surprisingly enough, much of the inhuman treatment of other human beings so evident in the 20th century may well be due to a disrespect toward God and to our forgetting that God will hold us responsible for our treatment of others. The golden rule, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you," is not based on the fear that others will retaliate if we treat them shabbily, but is based on the fear of the holy God, who is both divine judge and loving father, and who holds us responsible for our neighbor and for ourselves. Absence of the fear of God is the reverse side of actions which degrade human beings. A lack of religious awe is the vacuum which is filled by the dehumanization of others. The Bible student will remember in this connection the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah found the reason for the oppression of the surrounding peoples by the Jews when the latter came back to build the temple walls in the fact that the Jews failed to see the connection between the lack of a fear of God and the oppression of other men who were created also as God's children. The story is told by Nehemiah himself in the first person. "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are men, let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. Nehemiah speaking says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest. You are exacting interest each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brethren who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brethren that they may be sold to us. The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? If the loving of our neighbors and enemies remains only an ideal seldom achieved, at least let us treat other human beings with a respect because we fear the judgment of God. Fourth and last, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because such fear reminds us of God's holy otherness and righteousness and throws into relief man's sinfulness and need of salvation. The Old Testament concept involved here is the concept of the living God who judges the utter sinfulness of man by his own pure righteousness and justice. He is the living God. At his wrath the earth shall tremble and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. The Old Testament in this connection even depicts God himself as saying, I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Are these statements about the wrath of the righteous God simply primitive anthropomorphisms? Are these statements simply the evidence of the ancient Israelites' ignorance of God the Father of Jesus Christ? The answer is no. For this concept of God as the judge of man's wickedness and impurity and unrighteousness is an important concept in the New Testament as well as the Old. Christ himself said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Undoubtedly, to fear God is to remember our own sinfulness. What did Habakkuk feel when he looked upon the Lord? Rottenness entered his bones. What did Isaiah feel when he beheld God's holiness and righteousness and majesty? He said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What did Martin Luther feel when conducting his first communion service as a young priest and uttering the words which supposedly effected transubstantiation? Luther says, at these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, God, I ask for that, God? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am trying to speak to the living, eternal, and true God. We conclude then that Freud and Dewey and Huxley are wrong in their philosophical presuppositions. As long as man is man, he must be reminded of his sinfulness and of judgment to come. As long as man is man, he must be reminded that the conviction of sin is an essential element in his spiritual life. If Martin Luther in the Middle Ages needed to know more about God's love, then it may well be that Mr. Jones in the middle of the 20th century needs to know more about God's wrath. Maybe modern man needs to remember that while the New Testament Christians believed in the love of God, they never forgot the fact that Christ was to be the judge of men's actions. The seer on Patmos gave vivid expression to the first Christian's profound sense of awe, and the seer's words must not be forgotten by modern man in the midst of his arching bridges and soaring rockets. He wrote, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wouldst make us more respectful. We pray that we might gain anew this mysterious concept of reverence, awe, fear, of the mysteriousness in thine own nature that causes us to tremble when we stand in the presence of the living God. For it is in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.